Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We are in Genesis 18. And the title of today's sermon is Developing a Divine Perspective. You know, I went to the my annual eye checkup recently, 2.5 years since my last one. And as I was sitting there, I was feeling a little smug. I was kind of excited because I realized that I wasn't going to have to do the whole Coke bottle thing in my 40s and 50s. I knew my prescription was still good. As we're sitting there, I'm kind of doing this on the wall and, and looking at the letters, and I can memorize it. And I thought, okay, I've just got to pay this deal, maybe get a new model, but I don't need a new prescription. Feeling kind of good. Well, of course, the doctor walks in and he puts this medieval machine up on my eyes, this huge thing, and I can hear him breathing.
Well, Mr. Brown, which one's clearer?
And he starts going back and forth, and I hear him start barking out codes to his nurse. And I'm wondering, what are these codes he's barking out? And then he hands me a prescription. And there's more numbers on there than there used to be. And they're bigger numbers than they used to be. And I said, what's this? And he said, well, Mr. Brown, I think it's time for progressives. I said, is that a nice way of saying bifocals? And he says, well, there's no lines. I said, uh-huh. So me, in my humility, start to argue with the doctor. No, there must be some mistake. You see, I know I'm nearsighted, which means I can't see far away. Yes, Mr. Brown, I know that. And I know that I don't have trouble reading, because I've noticed lately that when I want to read, I actually have to take off my glasses to read. As if that's a good argument, right? And he says, uh-huh. Of course, he's looking at me as though I've forgotten that he spent 12 years studying for this profession, and another 35 not playing golf but actually practicing it. And he said, well, Mr. Brown, actually taking off your glasses to read them is the first step. The second one is a need for longer arms. So the point was that I was sure my vision was perfect. I was absolutely convinced in my own perspective that I was seeing things clearly, but that medieval machine doesn't lie. And it says that I wasn't seeing things clearly. That as much as I wanted to believe that my perception was reality, it was not. And that's what this text is about today. This text is going to help us see a divine perspective. Remember, the first readers are the Israelites. In the 15th century B.C. They're most likely gathered around Sinai. They're hearing the word of the Lord given to them from Moses. And he's telling them how they got there. And the Holy Spirit, through Moses, is going to correct their eyesight a little bit. He's going to correct their perception. And he's going to do it by showing how he corrected Abraham's. Would you pray with me? And we will look at this together. Father, we are often convinced that our perception is reality, not realizing that we are looking through lenses of an outdated prescription. We're so convinced that we see things clearly, and yet your word seeks to correct our vision. Because the more clearly we can see who you are and why you are doing what you do, more joyfully we can obey you. Father, as Danny said, and as I echo, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our sins for thinking that we see things clearly. That we understand what righteousness should look like. That we have our own standard of justice. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to fulfill your role. I pray that this morning you would be much like that doctor was to me, and that you would correct our vision. And you would start by giving us a clear understanding and a clear perspective that our perception is not reality, but yours is. Father, these truths in your word are not always easy to understand and certainly harder to accept. But Lord, I pray that we would approach this text in humility, with open hearts, and with bowed knees. And I pray that as you correct our lenses, that as you give us a biblical understanding of who you are and who we are and what happened on the cross, that we would have the proper response to the gospel, and that is repentance. Father, I'm the first one to stand here today and say that my sin is because of poor perception. It is either lowering you or it is raising myself. The same is true for all of us, and especially for the patriarch Abraham. And yet you so graciously and gently but firmly corrected his perception. Give us, Lord, a divine perspective. Help us to understand that you are equally glorified in your justice as you are in your mercy. Help us to understand the attributes of a triune God, and may we become passionate about your glory and not our own. Lord, may we block out the worries of the world. There are folks here today who are hurting, some physically, some emotionally, some financially. And certainly, Lord, we are all deficient spiritually. Deepen us with your word. Feed us, as Mike said, the bread of life. Nourish our souls and put us into service for you. Make us a body of believers that is passionate for your glory with a deep love for the lost. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, last week we saw God comfort Abraham and Sarah through two ways, and the first was visitation. He came and shared a covenant meal. God and two angels showed up at Abraham's compound. Abraham's response was amazing. He leapt up from his siesta. Said, "Would you just wait a minute? Let me feed you a morsel of bread. Get you something to drink. Wash your feet before you go on your way." And he ends up preparing a royal banquet. He entertains the God of the universe. And in doing so, God comforts him, essentially explaining and expressing that he is not just transcendent above all, but that he is very nearby, that he chooses to be involved in the affairs of his children, intimately involved. Oh yeah, it's been 25 years since the promise has been made. But God himself shows up to comfort Abraham, and he says, this time next year, as he makes an announcement, you're going to be a daddy. That promise is going to come true, and you're going to have a son. And you know what you're going to name him? He laughs, just like you laughed, Abraham, and just like Sarah laughed. Well, she may have laughed in her head, and she may have been behind that tent door, but I heard her. And as I rebuked her, he says, it was with the purpose of comforting her. For if this God can understand what is in her heart and never was audibly spoken, can he not make the barren fertile? Can he not bring forth and keep his promise? A son. A son. A seed. From whom would come not only nations, but ultimately the seed. That is, as Paul said in Galatians, Christ. The one who would crush the serpent's head and make right what man had made so wrong. It was a great comforting time. You can imagine how comforting this was to the Israelites. I mean, they feel like orphans. Oh, they can see the pillar of fire at night and the cloud during the day. They know God rescued them, but they're feeling nervous. Are they ever going to get to the promised land? Are they going to be fed? Are they going to be attacked by marauders? Is God going to take care of them? And Moses is essentially saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is there anything too difficult for God? And you want to scream, no, no, there's nothing too difficult. He is the God of the impossible. And you know how they can believe it? Because they're reading a story about Abraham, 100 years old, who didn't even have his own child. And they can look around, and what do they see? 2 million children. Is that exciting? I mean, that gives me chills. Well, this week, God's going to take him a step further. If it was comfort last week, this week it's going to be giving him a divine perspective. You know, we've talked a whole lot lately, starting back in March, about what is the gospel. And we learned about how the gospel is God, man, Christ, and response. And how the gospel is not just for salvation, or we would say justification, but it's also for sanctification. It's for living. We went through in our biblical counseling class this morning and talked about, you know, whether someone's saved or unsaved, the answer is repentance. It's the gospel. It's understanding who God is, who man is, taking them to the cross and calling them to repentance. Well, in a similar way, God is going to help Abraham's perception today on who God is, who he is. He's going to start with the anchor point. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes think that I've got a good handle on who God is. And yet the more I read Scripture, the more I realize that God is oftentimes the God of my own making. That it was God who created us in His own image, but sometimes I return the favor, right? And I take God and I sort of fashion Him into my own image. And for many of us, God is our co-pilot. God is our buddy. Maybe God is just so far away He can't be known. Maybe we're sort of practical deists. How many of us live like practical atheists? But God, in His gracious, loving kindness, draws near. And like that physician, like that eye doctor I went to visit, he comes up real close. Abraham can hear him breathing. He says, I want you to look through this machine and I want to fix your perception. Because your perception on my attributes is a little off. I want you to understand this right lens. Click, click. I want you to understand righteousness. You thought you saw it clearly. Click, click, is this better? And then I also want you to understand justice. I want you to understand divine justice. Click, click, is that a little clearer for you? You know, Abraham's got a heart. He's got faith. He's got genuine faith. Abraham believed and it was, say it with me, reckoned to him as righteousness. But how many times have we seen Abraham like that man in the Gospels? I believe, help my unbelief. I identify with that guy. I identify with Abraham. I have faith. But Lord, help my unbelief. He's going to do so by helping his perception. And we're going to find out that some things don't sit right with us. And I want us to practice something now. When things don't sit right with you biblically, let me get real, real practical. When your pastor offends you from the pulpit, okay? First of all, I'm not going to be right 100% of the time. Calvin said the best theologians only write 80% of the time. But give me that 80%, okay? When I offend you from the pulpit, I want you to first not say, but I know my perception, my vision is right. I want you to first think that your lenses may be off. And let me encourage you, if that's tough for you, I've already spent at least 12 to 15 hours swallowing that bitter pill. Let's learn to be good Bereans. Let's learn to not assume that God's vision is off, but that our perception is off. And if we seek to look at things through biblical lenses, not only will we see more clearly what God is doing, but we'll see why he's doing it. Romans 8, 28 through 30. That it is for our good in his glory. Specifically, he's going to clear our vision, as I mentioned, on the areas of righteousness and justice. Now, these are two character traits that belong to God. You want to understand them in their purest form? We got to go to the fountainhead of the Trinity. We've got to understand that these come forth from God. But we also have to understand that in order to see them clearly, in order to clear our lens of righteousness and justice, we have to realize that we've oftentimes taken these and put our own spin on them, right? I mean, think about it. When we say justice, how many times do we say, there ought to be a law, right? Automatically, we set the standard for our own justice. Therefore, when we come humbly to this machine, if you will, that corrects our perception, that we might seek to understand justice in God's eyes as His character trait and righteousness according to His divine perspective. And that's what's going to happen today. 3 points, if you'll look in your bulletin. Number one, we want to focus on God's righteousness. We want to see it more clearly. Two, we want to see God's justice. And number three, we want to pray accordingly. Let me set the stage with verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. He's walking them to the proverbial Bedouin door. Hey, had a great time. Thanks for coming. You can imagine the cloud that Abraham's walking on. This has been an incredible day. Can you imagine having dinner with God? The only time in Scripture we see this happening prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is an exciting day. He's asking himself the question, can anything possibly put a damper on this day? Have you ever felt like that? Assuming you had a good Thanksgiving. Everything's great. Wonderful day. No one fought. The in-laws got along. My wife and I, we had just a sweet time. The food was good. The kids behaved. They were angelic. Nothing can go wrong, right? And you send the last person out, and your boy turns around to his sister and goes, and now you got to jump in the mix. You got to get in and start parenting, and all of a sudden there's crying, and people are up. Of course, this doesn't happen to me, but let's just pretend it did. Do you ever ask yourself that question? What could possibly throw a damper on this day? I think that's what Abraham's thinking right now. It's been a great day. But that's the wrong question to ask. Look at our first point. Focus on God's righteousness. The Lord said, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Should I hide it? Should I keep it to myself? It's as if the Lord is thinking out loud. Am I going to keep this quiet since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation? We might say it this way. Since this mortal, this man, this imago Dei, this man created in my image, is going to represent me to the world. He's going to be the light unto the nations. He is going to be the father of many nations. From his loins will come the chosen seed. Should I hide this thing which I'm about to do? What's this thing he's about to do? Well, he's about to destroy one of those nations. You see the connection there? Hey, should I hide from the father of many nations who's going to be a light of the gospel to the world the fact that I'm about to destroy a nation over here? Or should I let him know? Well, of course, we know he's going to decide to let him know, and he gives us the reasons. Look at verse 19. There's at least three reasons. He says, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. They're those two lenses. So that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Write down number one, we have been chosen. God's going to let Abraham know for a reason. Why? Because he's chosen him. The Hebrew is literally, he knows him. I've known him. Remember, Abraham was called a friend of God. Now, don't miss this here. There's some big, deep theology here. This means that God is choosing to communicate and be involved in the affairs of His children simply because He has set His affection upon Abraham. Meaning that Abraham's brother, Nahor, had not been chosen, or as far as we know from Scripture. Now see, you have to start thinking it in that light. God is stepping into Abraham's life, is choosing to communicate with him about justice for a teachable moment. Why? Simply because it says, I have known him. I've chosen him. Well, but what about Nahor, his brother? Well, I start rationalizing in my own righteous lenses. Well, surely it was because Abraham was more righteous. He was a better brother, right? He was more spiritually sensitive. The text doesn't say that, though. In fact, if I go back, I find out that Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. Can I remind you what Ur of the Chaldees was like? It was the cosmopolitan center for cultic worship. Not just cultic worship, but the moon god Nanu. And Nanu had built to him this massive ziggurat topped by a temple where people would make pilgrimages and come from all over to go up and worship. And do you know how they worshiped? Child sacrifice. No, Abraham was no better than Nahor. Abraham was a cult boy. There's no sense that Abraham had anything good in and of himself. In fact, the Bible says no. No one seeks him, no, not one. Abraham, I mean, he was the guy on his bicycle with the white shirt. He totally was nothing special, and yet God set his affection upon him. There's two places I want us to turn to today. Let me encourage you to hold your place there and turn to Romans 9. Yeah, I want to spend some time there for just a second. Because Paul knows that this is going to be a problem. And he seeks to answer this question by talking about Abraham's grandsons. Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to start in verse 11. It says, for though the twins, that's Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to, what does it say? His choice would stand. And not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Abraham I loved, but Nahor I passed over. Now, Paul anticipates the question because looking through our own lens of righteousness, you've got the left eye covered now, you're looking through the lens of righteousness. What's your response? What's my response? It's not, say it, fair. Come on, let's say it louder. We're all depraved. It's not fair. Verse 14, what shall we say then? It's not fair. Is there no injustice? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he has said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You see, through our own lenses, we say it's not fair. Why? Because our assumption, our skewed vision is that man is basically good. And Scripture here says, no. No one's good. That because of Adam's sin, there's not a particle in our being that hasn't been permeated and corrupted by sin. Now, that doesn't mean we're as thoroughly bad as we could be. We're not all rapists, murderers, and thieves. But it does mean that we will never do anything prior to salvation for God's glory. That we do it for our own selves, our own glory. And so, as God seeks to correct Abraham's lens of righteousness, the Israelites are reading that he's choosing to talk to him because he has chosen him, not on the basis of deeds he had done, but because of his mere good pleasure. So we really don't want fair, do we? What do we want? We want mercy. And God says, then let me show mercy to whom I will. Now, what should this new perception of righteousness help us see better? Well, it should produce in us an attitude of humility, not an air of arrogance, but an attitude of humility. Because let's be frank, was Esau any better than Jacob? No. Nahor, any worse than Abraham? But God, in His righteousness, has set His affection upon us. And righteousness is not just imputed. Abram believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But we're also called to righteousness. So He not only gives us the righteousness, imputes it in Him, based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but He expects us and calls us to live righteously and gives us the ability to do so through His Holy Spirit. Amen! Isn't that exciting? Do we see ourselves in this? Because I do. The second one is, we've not only been chosen, but we've been chosen for the purpose of discipleship. Look at that verse again, back in Genesis chapter 18. So that He may command His children in household. Abraham was called by God. But he was called for a purpose. Salvation wasn't an end of itself. He was called to do what? He was called to make disciples. Isn't that what the text says? To command His children and His household, to teach them that His job upon enlisting under the captain of our salvation, your first job, your first assignment, your first tour of duty is to make disciples. And I tell you what, Abraham, it starts with little Isaac. It starts with that boy. It starts with your household. It starts with your wife, with your children. It extends to the next circle, to your servants, and to the next circle, to your employees, and to the next circle, your neighbors. And you are called to make disciples. But it starts with your family. Can I read you Deuteronomy 6? Moses again writes in the Pentateuch, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Is that a part-time job, parents? Do we take discipleship this seriously? We're serious at Metro about helping moms and dads become disciple-making disciplers of their children. Why? Because we've been chosen for this reason. That God's righteousness is not our sense of fairness, but God's righteousness is Him setting His affection on a rebel. Buying him out of the slave market. Granting him eternal life with the purpose of discipling those within His sphere of influence. Can you imagine what this illustration must have been like on a daily basis for Abraham? Remember, God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's living on the mountaintops above the plains where Sodom and Gomorrah were. He can literally look out and talk to his son and his servant's sons and daughters and say, "You see the smoke over there? That's God's righteous justice." And yet we've been called to live and follow Him. Every time a wind blew from the west and someone says, "What's that stench?" Like Amarillo, you know? "Ah, sulfur smell." Oh, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? You see, our election to salvation is not to end with us. It's for a purpose. It's for good works. We learned about that in James. We all know Ephesians 2:8-9, saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:10, though, we are His what? Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. It's like exits off a highway. God has prepared these good works. He wants us to exit and walk in them. And the first exit is that we're to disciple our kids. Thirdly, we have been chosen for the purpose of discipleship to take part in the advancement of His kingdom. The last phrase there is so that the Lord may bring Abraham the things spoken about Him. I mean, did you catch that? God didn't just save Abraham for eternity. He didn't just save him that his kids might learn about the one true God. He saved him so that God might graciously use him as a tool in the Master's hand to advance His kingdom. It's not that God needed Abraham. He could advance His kingdom without him. But He chose to set His affection on this rebel from this cult town so that he would take part in the advancement of His kingdom. Is that grace or what? Let me ask you a question. Is it any different for us? Each one of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been chosen, not just for eternity. Peter says, not just for an eternal inheritance, but for the here and now, for the great commission, for discipleship of your children and of others outside that circle. But the ultimate reason is that He allows us to take part in advancing His majestic plan as the day that Christ's return draws nearer. That's exciting. Abraham gets to find out that is why I'm willing to let you know what's going on. My righteousness is not what you think it is necessarily. Righteousness has been imputed to us, and at the same time, we've been called to it. There's a reason. We are saved by grace through faith, but genuine faith is, as Mike said, an unreserved, unbridled commitment to follow Jesus Christ. Well, it's as if God shuts then that eye and then starts to work on the next eye and says, let's look through the lens of justice. Let's see God's justice in our second point. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Most likely, this is an area called Beni Naim, which is about 3 miles east of Hebron. And it's as if God is showing him, as he looks over the valleys, those cities, and he says, you know what? This is as bad as it gets. And I need to let you know that I'm about to exact justice on these two towns. Well, again, Abraham's perception, like ours, is what? It doesn't seem fair. Surely there's something wrong with the machine, because I know my perception is right. This doesn't seem fair. But before we get to correcting his vision, I want us to notice a couple of things. If Abraham was chosen for the express purpose of, quote, keeping the way of the Lord, how is Sodom and Gomorrah described here? Their sin is exceedingly grave. One is keeping the way. The other one is rebelling beyond measure. Do you realize almost every time you see the word salvation in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, you can implant with it the word delivered. And Paul takes that understanding of being delivered, delivered from the world, delivered from the wrath to come, and he describes it as becoming obedient from the heart. So now look at this two characters we have described here. One is Abraham and his descendants who are called to keep the way, follow God. And Sodom and Gomorrah are described as rebelling exceedingly. Side note here, we're not going to get into it today. We'll get into it next week. But Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be justly destroyed. And there's kind of a thing going around today within evangelicalism that, well, you know, all sins are the same, you know. And I know the spirit of what people are saying, but the fact is that's not correct. Any sin will keep us out of heaven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? Right? So no one's perfect, no, not one. The law was given to us as a schoolmaster, a tutor, to show us that we could never attain perfection. But that doesn't mean the antithesis that all sins are the same. Now, in no way are we to take pride because you've done worse sins than she has or vice versa. The fact is that God is going to be just in His destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is exceedingly grave. There's no sense that anyone else living at the time was any more righteous. But His justice was going to be proven because of the exceedingly grave sin. And of course, we know that a lot of this falls on the sin of homosexuality. In fact, we get our word sodomy from Solomon. That would not be good. Although there could be a connection there. No, we get it from Sodom. Now, what's interesting about this is that in our lenses of today's culture, we've come to embrace what the world understands about this sin. We are to love the sinner. But when we start to gloss over the sin, there's a problem. Can I take just a minute and show you the path that led to Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction? Paul describes it in Romans 1. You don't need to turn there. But I want to show you that it starts not with the activity, but with the theology. Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, which tells you that they understood that there is a God, and they also understood truth. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Verse 28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. To paraphrase, the sin for which Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be punished is a deviant sin that came about from the first step of saying, I no longer want to worship God. I want to worship self. Boy, when you think about it that way, it really, really exalts the righteousness of God and lowers the depravity of man. But back to Abraham's lenses. And really, our lenses. Are we comfortable with God being just? I mean, is this one of those passages that if I was a topical preacher, I would probably like to skip? Amen. Yeah, I would. Why? Because justice doesn't sit right with us. Unless you're just really, you know, an angry person or something. It just doesn't sit right. In fact, sometimes we're a little, can I say, embarrassed of what we read in the Bible? Especially when you're talking to unbelievers. When an unbeliever challenges you and says, yeah, well, what about God? How can you say that He's a God of love when He completely destroys two cities in the Old Testament just because of their sexual orientation? Does anyone find themselves a little bit on their heels? Say yes, because I do. But it's not God with the bad vision. It's me. Are we comfortable with God being just? Does God have to exact justice? I mean, that's the question I'm asking. Because our implicit answer with our flawed perspective is, He shouldn't have to. He's God, right? But we cannot answer that question apart from His other attribute, righteousness. You see, they're inextricably linked. God's justice is rooted in His righteousness. It's rooted in His righteousness. He's a just judge. And His justice is righteous. Why? Because He must do what He said He would do. He must make things right. It's hard to come with an example that would help us understand this because God is so far above us. But let me put it this way, and I'm going to speak to the men this morning since we're talking about discipleship and leading families and protecting. Imagine, tragically, that this Christmas season, your wife is shopping downtown and she is mugged and raped. While God will give you the grace to forgive that man because you have been forgiven, nevertheless, justice needs to be served. You need to know that that man will be taken off of the street and that he will pay for his crimes. That there will be safety again out there. If God were to forsake his justice, what kind of God would he be? He would be a liar. He's made us promises. He promises that in the end, evil will be destroyed. We will be brought safely into his heavenly kingdom. That he will never leave us nor forsake us. No one can snatch us out of the palm of his hand. If God is unwilling to exact justice, we don't have a God who is unchanging. No, we want God on that throne. We want to know that things are going to be made right, that evil will be dealt with. We want to know that our sins have been paid for. Without justice, we don't have the cross. No, Abraham, let me fix your lens here a little bit. Watch the nobility of God's justice in verse 21. As a man, God portrays himself and says, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I'll know. And do we assume for a minute that God doesn't know? That his justice is not righteous? No, but what he's doing is he's saying, Abraham, I want you to understand that I'm going to go thoroughly check it out myself. That I'm going to personally weigh all the facts. And that when justice is exacted, you can rest assured that it was completely righteous. That word there, outcry, is interesting. That's the same exact word used of the Israelites in bondage in Egypt. And of course, if you're an Israelite, you're hearing that and your ears are perking up. And you're realizing that God, while he is above all and he is just and he will exact justice, that he's actually going down because there are victims of these crimes that he's heard. And he's going to go make sure that those cries are real. And that those crimes are real. And he's going to check it out for himself. Why? Because he's done it for the Israelites, right? He heard their outcry. He heard the taskmaster's whips. And he came down and he dwelt among the people. And he saved them from their bondage. And he executed justice on Pharaoh and his army. Abraham, can I correct your vision on something here? You don't want fair. You want righteousness and you want justice. Also, interesting note, God has with him two angels, and under Mosaic law, it took two witnesses to execute capital punishment. Even God plays by his own law. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. In the second point, it's as if God is standing there saying, all right, Abraham, voice to me your concerns. You play the judge. I mean, is this amazing that the God of the universe is willing to help Abraham understand? Talk to me. Express to me your concerns. Well, Abraham does. And he listens to him before he adjusts his prescription. Verse 23, pray accordingly. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Let me translate for you. Surely you can't go against your character. God cannot sin. Surely you won't do that which is against who you are. Now, you know what I like about this? I mean, Abraham doesn't have all his facts right, but I appreciate the spirit of what he's saying. This guy's got guts. And he approaches God based on God's character. Oh, he doesn't understand it completely. He doesn't even have it all right. Fact is that this side of heaven, do Christians oftentimes endure the same temporal tragedies that unbelievers do? Sure. We see that with natural disasters. We see that with acts of violence. But they are temporal judgments, right? Because for the Christian, oh, brother, death, where is thy sting? We pass from death to life. Death can't do anything to us. To live is Christ. To die is gain. So Abraham didn't have it completely right. But he did have a divine perspective. And his attitude shows God's heart. You see, Abraham had a love for the lost like God has a desire. 1 Timothy 2, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not his decree. He doesn't set his affection on everyone. But yet he desires that we obey him. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, let me put it this way. Did God desire that David remain faithful to his wife and not commit adultery with Bathsheba? Absolutely. God desired David's faithful heart to be obedient. And yet somehow did God use that unfaithful union to bring forth Shulam, Solomon, peace? The man who would build his temple? Did God use evil for his own good and for his own glory? Yes. But Abraham understands the divine perspective here. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And so it's not going to take a whole lot of adjustment here with Abraham to help him understand to pray accordingly to his righteousness and justice. But let's watch him. Abraham's going to appeal to God based upon this divine perspective. Verse 24. "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked." Verse 26, the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous, I'll spare the whole place on their account." And of course, in typical ancient Near Eastern style, Abraham starts to haggle. And he says, "Oh, please forgive me." How does he say it here? He says, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." Can I just tell you what this is like in the Middle East? This is great. I mean, I love it. This is the way you negotiate in the Middle East. We used to have to go in, working a deal, offering to sell at a much, much higher price. Why? Because we knew we were going to have to give it all away. Because you go in, and this is the way you negotiate in the Near East. Humility. "I am sorry to even bring this up." And then the Middle Easterner would offer a cutthroat deal. I mean, bottom of the barrel price. And you would have to come back. And you would negotiate. And then you would come to an agreement. And then once you came to the agreement, he would not be satisfied. He would push you in further. So we would always pad it and say, "Well, okay, well, we'll throw this in." And we used to say proverbially, "He wants you to throw in your grandmother and the family dog, and then he'll be happy." Well, watch what Abraham does here. Suppose, verse 27, the 50 are lacking 5. 29, the 40. How about just 30? "Oh, forgive me, but could I just go for 20? This is the last time I'll talk. 10. I mean, he is the ultimate haggler here. And yet God is so gracious, and he says in verse 32, "And I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And this is where God corrects his perception. Because it's as if the words came out of Abraham's mouth, "I'll speak one last time, 10. And God says, "Fine, 10. And Abraham goes, why? Because he knows there's not 10 righteous men in Sodom. And at that point, God corrects his perspective. And Abraham says, "You are just. I was seeing it wrongly." and you took me through this whole exercise, making me think that I saw it correctly, and I didn't realize you saw it correctly the whole time. But was there anything wrong for Abraham praying like this? Do we pray like this? By the way, what does God do? Who does He save out of this city? Righteous Lot. He doesn't go against His character. Do we? Do we pray like this? You've heard me say before that the guy who discipled me used to say, God likes it when you dog Him. Turn to one more place. You got 5 minutes? Turn to Luke 18. Because I want to bring this all together on the practical application of how we live out this new perspective. Because it does no good just to understand it. It does no good just to see it. We've got to act upon it. Luke chapter 18. Christ is going to show us how we pray. Chapter 18, and starting in verse 1. Now He was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and he didn't respect man. What does that tell you? There was no righteousness and there was no justice. Verse 3, and there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to Him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while He was unwilling, but afterwards He said to Himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? This new perspective is to cause us to pray fervently, passionately, according to God's character, according to His righteousness, according to His justice. Understanding now where to pray accordingly. This is how Christ did it when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and it says, and His sweat became as drops of blood. But there's one more aspect to praying fervently. How does Christ do it? Not my will, but thine be done. So if Abraham's prayer was to be perfect, he would say, Lord, if they're 50, if they're 45, if they're 30, if there's 20, whatever there is, would you be willing? But he should add, as it says in James, but not my will, but thine be done. Metro, we need this. We need this collectively. We need to understand this divine perspective. Without justice, we don't have the cross. Without this as our standard biblical lenses, we will be looking through the world's eyes. We'll go soft on sin, and we will emasculate God. When we find ourselves looking at Scripture and saying, that doesn't look right, that doesn't feel right, the first thing we should do is check our own vision rather than assuming it's His. Amen? I want to leave you with two verses. You know, Job had to have his vision corrected. He behaved so well and he made one smart aleck comment that showed that he had a poor perspective on things. And for four chapters, God corrects his vision. He explains to him how majestic He is. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I set forth its pillars, when I told the sea could come this far and no farther? Where were you? Have you seen the deer calf? Have you seen the storehouses of snow? And he goes on and on and on and on. And he corrects his vision. I want to give us Job's response because I think in order for us to pray rightly, with fervency according to God's will, I think we have to start with repentance. Job 42:3, it says, Job's responding to the Lord, therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 6. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Father, we repent before you as a body today. We repent before you for the sin in our heart of having a man-centered perspective, of being embarrassed about your holiness and righteousness, of shying away from discussing the concept of your magnificent justice, thinking that there was something wrong with the archaic lenses of the Scripture. We failed to recognize that it was us with an outdated prescription. Correct our vision, Lord. Correct our perception. Grant us repentance that we might see clearly. Forgive us for not giving you all the honor. And may this change in our prescription, may it change how we pray. Not our will, that thine be done. In Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.